Welcome to the Sermon Podcast for Northwest Baptist Church. We hope you hear from God in this week's message.
Today we conclude our Beatitude series. And since I have quite a bit to cover because it's the series finale, so I'm not just only teaching on the particular Beatitude, I'm also trying to wrap up the series. I want to quickly recap what we've explored so far just by sharing the Beatitudes restated. So in part two of this series, we learned the first two Beatitudes, blessed, happy, fortunate, are those who admit they need God, for they will have access to his presence. Second, blessed are those who are broken and repentant over their sin, for they will personally experience God's forgiveness. That's part two. In part three, we learned about the third Beatitude, blessed, happy, fortunate are those whose hearts are submissive to God and self-controlled for God, for they will reign with him over the new earth. In part four, we learned the fourth and fifth Beatitudes, blessed, happy, fortunate are those who crave what's right to God and to be made right by God, for they will be satisfied in this life and the next. Fifth one, blessed are those who extend compassion and forgiveness, for they will experience greater deposits of mercy from God. In part five, we learned the sixth Beatitude, blessed, happy, fortunate are those whose hearts have been cleansed by God and have an undivided focus on God, for they will behold the beauty of God's reality. That's what Deacon Blanchard taught you all. And then last week in part six, we learned the seventh Beatitude from Pastor Roger. Blessed, happy, fortunate are those who have harmony with God and extend it to others, for they will be known as children of the God of peace. Today is part seven, and we'll be concluding with the eighth Beatitude. So please turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Instead of reading from verse 1 through 12, I'm actually just going to read 10 through 12. And then we're going to jump over to Luke and see the parallel of this in Luke. Matthew 5, verse 10, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. You are blessed, happy, fortunate when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice because your reward is great in heaven, for that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Then turn with me to Luke chapter 6. Start at verse 22. Now, I believe I didn't add the other verses. So on the slides, it'll just be Luke 6, 22 and 23. But if you turn to it, we're going to go all the way through 26. I forgot to add those, so forgive me for that. Luke 6, 22, Jesus says, this is how Luke recaps what Jesus says. "Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, insult you, and slander your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Take note, your reward is great in heaven, for this is the way their ancestors used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your comfort. Woe to you who are now full, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are now laughing, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for this is the way their ancestors used to treat the false prophets." And that's where we'll stop. Interesting. Why do you think Jesus concluded the Beatitudes with persecution? Think about that for a minute. I mean, all the other ones definitely seemed more optimistic, correct? Maybe not the mourn one, again, depending on how you are with not wanting to own your sin. But for the rest of them, they pretty much seemed optimistic. Why would he conclude the Beatitudes with persecution? I believe Jesus was indicating what would proceed from someone possessing these attitudes of the heart. It was almost as if he was saying, yes, you will be happy and fortunate from them, from these beatitudes, because of what they produce in you and how God responds to them. However, you will also suffer because of them. And yet, even that suffering, that persecution you will experience should also make you happy, because you will be counted with the prophets of God and have a heavenly reward awaiting you. Is your first point. This persecution Jesus is referring to isn't the general suffering that comes from following him. He's not saying what the Beatitudes produce is normal to your following of me. These are distinct. These are separate from one another. Like what we would find in Matthew chapter 16 and Matthew chapter 19 and Luke chapter 14, where he informs his disciples of the costly sacrifices for following him. This is not that same cost. This is an additional cost, something above and beyond what you will regularly experience and give up as a follower of Jesus. This persecution is on top of that. The kind of suffering Jesus is speaking of in the Beatitudes is targeted directly at us because we are choosing to publicly follow Jesus, choosing to publicly walk in his righteousness, choosing to publicly carry out his mission. There is no private discipleship with Jesus that doesn't become public at some point at all. What you do with Jesus and for Jesus will not remain hidden. Yes, your discipleship is established and built up and reinforced in your private time with God and corporately in the church of God. But it is lived out. It is lived out. It is applied before others as a representation of Christ and a manifestation of his transformative work in you. Otherwise, you're doing what Jesus says just after this. You are hiding your light under a shade or a bushel. During New Testament times, the Jewish people and the Jewish believers of Jesus didn't have problems or a second thought with their beliefs being public, because it was embedded in their ethnic heritage as Hebrews and in their old covenant practices. To them, there was no private or public. It was always public because it was a part of their identity. So these Beatitudes would not have been heard by Jesus' audience as a matter of private transformation and practice. They would have understood that what Jesus was teaching would be played out in the public before other people who, in fact, might ridicule and attack them for it, just like they did the prophets. And as it was for them, it's also true for us. We cannot be Christian in private because Christian is our new identity. To be Christian is not to complete a spiritual list of do's and don'ts, like house chores or work responsibilities. We are a whole new creation now. We are something new, something different. Your Christianity, your discipleship with Jesus should be as private to you as your DNA is, but also as visible to others as is your skin color and your height and your voice and your body language. Why? Do people see your DNA? Does people see your DNA? But what do they see? What your DNA produces. As it should be with your new identity in Jesus. What Jesus was alluding to with this eighth beatitude, second point, is that the beatitudes are not private attitudes of the heart. They are attitudes of the heart that manifest outwardly and will cause reactions from other people. Jesus is communicating. If anyone follows him according to the seven beatitudes he had previously taught, That is, he becomes their rabbi and they become his disciple. And thus, they are poor in spirit, mourn their sin, are humble, hunger and thirst for righteousness, are merciful, are pure in heart, and are peacemakers. When someone follows Jesus for this kind of heart and with this kind of heart, Jesus is saying that the eighth beatitude is the culmination of it. They will be persecuted by the people around them at some point because of what they now believe and how they now live on account of him. So beware, embrace for it, and know that you will have a great reward awaiting you. This persecution Jesus is forecasting as a blessing is for when the time, when his people unashamedly follow him and live for him in a world that doesn't want or care to see it, hear it, or accept it. Which is why he brings up the prophets. I think we often forget, especially in the day we live today, where titles are lauded. Everybody wants a title. Maybe not y'all, maybe. But clearly people with public platforms want titles. People who desire public platforms want titles. That's also true in the church. Can I keep it 100 with y'all? There's no single person, there's no Christian on this planet that should ever desire the title of apostle or prophet. To be frank, if you truly are called to pastoral ministry, you shouldn't desire the title of pastor or reverend because you know the cost that comes with it. You're called that because of the office that you fill, but you shouldn't desire that to such a point where you just want it for the title and the acclaim and the following. That's the wrong heart for it. We forget every prophet of God in the Old Testament was persecuted. They didn't chase that title. Jonah ran from it. That's an indication, right? The apostles say they suffered for being apostles. Titles aren't something we should chase after because there is a cost that comes with it. Same with what we see with the prophets. The prophets were persecuted precisely because they were commanded and sent to the people to proclaim God's truth, whether people wanted to hear it or not, to call out sin and injustice, whether people would receive it or not, to call people to repent, whether they would or not, and to look like fools to everyone around them by living countercultural, non-conforming lives for God, whether they were accepted or not. Ezekiel was told to strip butt naked and preach to the people. What? Then the Lord sent them to a graveyard. Preach to the bones. Now, there's some churches that's just as dead as graveyards, so I guess some preachers get like that. But come on, can you imagine that? Can you imagine your call of ministry is strip into your underwear, go stand on the corner, and proclaim my good news? You're going to be like, I quit. And then for any man in here that feels a call of pastoral ministry, the Lord's like, I'm calling you to preach my gospel and shepherd my people, but I'm going to send you to a dead church that's just full of bones. Go there and be faithful. That was the call of the prophets. Jeremiah is called and known as what, if you're familiar, the weeping prophet. He wrote a whole book called Lamentations. I bet that was a bestseller of the day. That's the call of a prophet. I do want to take you to Jeremiah. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 20, just to get a glimpse of why Jesus would refer to the prophets because of what came with being a prophet. Jeremiah chapter 20. I'm going to just read 7 through 10. As much as you know, I wanted to read the rest of chapter 7. I had to cut it for the sake of time. So notice how Jeremiah starts this descent into him having a conversation with God. You deceived me, Yahweh. You said I was ordained in my mother's womb to be your prophet. You called me as a child. I was deceived. You seized me and prevailed. In other words, I couldn't run away. I couldn't get away from your call on my life. Now, what am I? I am a laughingstock all the time. Everyone ridicules me. For whenever I speak, I cry out, I proclaim violence and destruction, because that was what the Lord told him. The Lord commanded him to preach, to proclaim his word, violence and destruction, so that the word of the Lord has become or is the cause of my constant disgrace and derision. I say, because of this, because I'm hated so much by the message that I preach, that I won't preach it no more. I won't mention him or speak any longer of his name, but his message becomes a fire burning in my heart and shut up in my bones. And I become tired of holding it in, and I cannot prevail. For I have heard the gossip of many people. Terror is on every side. Report him. Let's report the prophet. Everyone I trusted watches for my fall. Wow. Perhaps, he has saying here, and perhaps he will be deceived so that we might prevail against him and take our vengeance on him. Oh, that's a word. Part of the reason why we should pray for leaders in the church and outside of the church is because you also have a group of people that are also wishing and hoping for their downfall. To take shots specifically in the church at the testimony of Jesus. Well, if your pastor falls, if your bishop falls, if your, you know, man of God who is got a lot of fame and maybe like Billy Graham or Dr. Tony Evans, if these guys fall, then so goes everything else that they taught. All of that becomes questionable, including their God. That's why scandals in the church hurt the testimonies of the church so much. But don't doubt it. Somebody on the other side was hoping for a scandal. Pray for your leaders. One UK pastor, when writing about prophets being persecuted, noted that in at least 7 Old Testament books, 1 and 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, Jeremiah, Amos, Isaiah and Micah, in at least 7 Old Testament books, prophets are seen to be persecuted in at least 12 different ways through ridicule, being silenced by unpleasant looks, through accusations and having their message reported, being barred from going to the temple, having their prophetic words both spoken and written rejected. Being placed in stocks. Stocks are those wooden beams, if you've seen old pictures of it, where they would bound your hands, bound you around the neck, maybe with your hands, or bound your feet. Being placed in stocks, that's 7, excuse me. Being kept in chains. Being slapped in the face. I wish. Listen, man, that's going to be one of the hardest instructions for me to ever follow. Turn the other cheek. I'm going to do a 360 and my hand probably going to come right back up with my other cheek. It's probably what's going to happen. I should have said that out loud. My bad. Being slapped in the face. Being imprisoned in cells, dungeons, and cisterns. Being threatened with death. Being put to death. Those are 12 instances, 12 ways of which the prophets are seen in at least just 7 books of the Old Testament as being persecuted. So when Jesus said in verse 12, Matthew 5, verse 12, that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you, he would have had these Old Testament instances in mind that his apostles and disciples, both presently at that time and later, would also suffer for his name, which is your next 3 points. Jesus would categorize in 3 ways. He takes the 12 and summed them up in 3 in verse 11. First way, they will insult and mock you. They will insult you and mock you. That is, your faith in Jesus and obedience to Jesus will become the butt of their jokes. That happens right now on different types of TV shows and movies. Your faith in Jesus and obedience to Jesus will become what they poke fun at. It will become what they ridicule, just like it was for the prophets. And like it was for the prophets, this might come verbally to you, but nowadays we also have another mechanism, right? This might come online. This might come in forms of media. The second one, they will come after you like you're their enemy. That is, your faith in Jesus and obedience to Jesus is their target to attack. It might feel like they are attacking you personally, but what they're really attacking is your faith in Jesus, and you just happen to be the object. They're attacking your obedience to Jesus, and you just happen to be the object. It's what they will see as a threat. You are the threat because of what you believe and how you live for your Savior, which is why they will never accept you, just as it was for the prophets. And then the third way Jesus says in verse 11, they will gossip about you and slander you. That is, your faith in Jesus and obedience to Jesus is why they will intentionally misrepresent you. They will intentionally lie about you. They will intentionally speak evil of you, just as it was for the prophets. If you haven't encountered it now, at some point you may, and to be frank, my hope is that by the end of this message, you want to. I know you're probably thinking, why would I want that? Because Jesus says, blessed, happy, and fortunate are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. You should actually want to be persecuted. Because what does that mean? Your new DNA in Jesus is being visible to those around you. And it's offending somebody, not because you're being offensive, but because of what you believe and who you live for is what's offensive to their darkness and sin. You should want that. So you can be what? You can be happy and rejoice that you suffer like the prophets before you and your Savior and the apostles. That is my hope by the end of this. But if you haven't experienced that before, and again, hopefully you do after the fact, you will find out that there are some instances where you're like, I want to defend myself because of the lies, the intentional misrepresentation, mischaracterization, the painting of a narrative. And in those moments, you have to pause and process, is this because of what I've done or because of who I am in Jesus? If it's because of who I am in Jesus, the truth that I was proclaiming, not in a manner that would then devoid the truth that I was proclaiming, but in a manner that honors the truth that I was proclaiming and or how I was living, then I got to take that with a smile and trust that God will vindicate me. Now, we've seen the video. I told you this was a Holy Spirit designed service. Did I remember that it was the International Day of the Persecuted? I did not when I was prepping my sermon. I didn't realize it until I sent something in Slack to the worship service team about, oh, that's right, we got to talk about communion and the International Day of the Persecuted and praying. Then I went to Morgan. I didn't get that video till Saturday. That was yesterday evening. I didn't even watch the video. And the first thing I told Morgan was like, hi, I don't find this ironic. I'm preaching on persecution and you got a video about persecution, and we're going to pray for the persecuted brothers. So I have one, two, three. I got four examples in my notes to share about our persecuted brethren, and two of those examples were shared on that video. So I'm going to take us on a detour to put this into perspective for us today. Arabic Christians in Muslim-dominant countries are hunted and arrested or killed if they are found to be Christian. Not if they profess Christ. If they are found out, they are Christian, they are put on trial, and death is their sentence. And that's in private. They can't even be Christian in public It's deathly for them to be Christian in private, because it's illegal for them to be Christian in public. The largest ethnic church in the world is underground in China, because their government has declared biblical Christianity as hostile. The Chinese government only allows state-sanctioned churches to operate because they monitor and approve what they preach and teach from the Bible. No exaggeration. Phones are confiscated. This is from first-hand accounts of believers in China that go to two different churches. The state-sanctioned churches, so they fly under the radar when they go to the real churches underground. Everyone else is arrested for practicing their Christian faith if it isn't a part of what has been state sanctioned. The African church has seen the largest growth of believers over the last decade. And second, which is a nod, so shout out to what denomination we're a part of. And second to the SBC, the African church has the next largest theologically conservative populace that hasn't bowed its knee to the culture or false teachings. Amen. However, African Christians, as you saw, are targeted, kidnapped, and killed in Muslim-led countries or by radical Muslims and militia groups in any of the countries. Then we come to the American church. Unlike our brethren elsewhere, we are protected by laws that currently still favor freedom of religion. Therefore, our persecution looks different. We experience social persecution, not physical or political persecution, at least as of now. For example, to the young people here, if you are from sixth grade through college, to the young people here who go to public school or college or plan to go to college, if you profess to be Christian, then at least in one of these three ways Jesus said, you will be persecuted by your peers, online and offline, by teachers. I can guarantee you will be persecuted by teachers in college if you profess Christ and stand on biblical principles. And maybe by school rules, if you are proudly being a biblical disciple of Jesus. The only way you won't experience persecution is if you compromise what you believe or hide your discipleship. To adult believers here who are trying to reach your unsaved neighbors, family, friends, or coworkers, you too will be persecuted in at least one of these three ways that Jesus said, just for being a biblical disciple of Jesus and walking out what you believe. The only way you won't experience persecution, here's the reason why I said my hope is about the end of it, you pray to experience persecution. Because the only way you won't experience persecution is if you compromise what you believe or hide your discipleship. If you ain't talking to anybody about Jesus, then of course you won't experience persecution for Jesus. If you aren't living distinctly set apart for Jesus, then of course you won't be persecuted, because nobody around you know that you're a Christian. To any professing Christian taking a stand for Jesus and his truth in any social arena, online, offline, business, politics, home, school, work, play, protest, outreach, in any manner, it doesn't matter, you will be persecuted in at least one of these three ways Jesus said for publicly representing Jesus and what you biblically believe. The only way you won't experience persecution is if you what? Compromise or hide your discipleship. These examples are the kind of social persecution we face and will experience in America. Now, none of these examples mean being over the top with our faith and obedience. So this is not about being excessive or bombastic or, for the young people, clout chasing. It means not compromising Just don't compromise or hide your faith and obedience to Jesus. It means stop being a private Christian and start being proud to be Christian in public, proud to be a disciple of Jesus in public, proud to be known by God, proud to be saved and forgiven of your sin, proud to be filled with the Holy Spirit, proud that you get to partner with God in his mission of redemption on this planet, proud that you get to represent Jesus in this world, proud that you get to spend eternity and this life worshiping the one true God. I might make some people uncomfortable. They got a whole month called Pride Month. Every month should be Pride Month for believers in Jesus. Be proud of who you are. If you simply live like you're proud to be identified with Jesus, Jesus is saying you will be persecuted as the prophets before were and as he was. You will not be able to get away from it. And you shouldn't want to. Let me also address what Jesus is not saying here. Jesus is not saying the world around us will persecute us as retaliation because his disciples are being unkind, inconsiderate, self-righteous, contentious, or criminals. That's not persecution or suffering. What is that? The consequences of walking in the flesh, the consequences of your sin. When professing Christians abuse people, gosh, that pisses me off that these. I'm that one that don't want to claim a family member that act like a cuss word. I feel that way about professing Christians that go abuse kids and women. Everything in my dad and big brother loins wants to go choke slam folk. And be like, get out the family. But there's grace. You have. I'll tell you, good job, but I can't say that. When professing Christians abuse people, steal money, cheat others, lie on people, lie to people, get caught in scandals, don't take responsibility, admit faults and apologize and so on, then in response, when the world comes at them like a tsunami, that's not persecution or suffering. That's the consequences of your sin, which is this next point. Be careful not to misidentify persecution, suffering, or a spiritual attack with the consequences of your sin or unwise flesh-led decisions. We have to know the difference. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, "For what credit is there if when you do wrong and are beaten, you endure it? No, it is when you do what is good and suffer. If you endure that, this brings favor with God." And then again in chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, Peter says, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or a criminal or as a troublemaker. But if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but glorify God that you bear such a name." We don't even see Christian as a name to be proud to identify ourselves with. That's shameful. What makes persecution persecution is that we're being targeted for something, for representing Jesus in a manner that doesn't warrant hostility, not because we've done something that justifies the consequences. Be careful not to misidentify persecution, suffering, or a spiritual attack with the consequences of your sin or unwise flesh-led decisions. Now I'm going to move to the reward. When Jesus says what we receive from our persecution is the kingdom of heaven and a great reward in heaven, he is referring to us seeing and receiving what we are persecuted for. And what if I just spent the last 30 minutes preaching we're persecuted for? Jesus. We're persecuted for Jesus. We're persecuted because of what we believe and obey regarding Jesus and his truth. Jesus would say a little later in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 through 33, "Everyone who acknowledges me Everyone who confesses me before others, I will also acknowledge. I will confess them as mine before the Father. But whoever denies me before others, I will also deny him before my Father in heaven. The reward comes from enduring persecution for Jesus while not denying Jesus in the process, no matter how well or poorly you endured it. It's not how well or poor you endured, but that you endure the persecution without denying Jesus. The reward comes after that. Persecution is a sifting God uses to separate the wheat he's planted from the tares the enemy has planted. A sifting that separates his sheep from the goats and the wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. Thus, the reward is receiving exactly what you were persecuted for, while everyone else receives the consequences of what they rejected and attacked. Here is your last point. The reward from our persecution is tangibly seeing what we believed and obeyed and enjoying it for all eternity in the measure we suffered for it on earth. The reward from our persecution is tangibly seeing what we believe and obey and enjoying it for all eternity in the measure we suffered for it on earth. It's not that all believers won't receive the blessings of Christ in eternity. Of course we will. We absolutely will as a part of our inheritance from our salvation. But what Jesus is speaking about is that those believers who face and endure persecution for him on earth, God is faithful to reward them in a manner that exceeds what they endured, exceeds what they suffered, exceeds how they were persecuted. That's the measure here. It's not more heavenly things. When you hear or read rewards in the New Testament, if your brain immediately moves to things, that's you interpreting their eternal rewards from a materialistic perspective. It's not more heavenly things. This is a greater affirmation from God in a way that overly satisfies the soul for eternity. Bible scholar Dr. Charles Quarles makes a superb point on this reward. I just have to read it because it's just too spot on. He wrote, "The severity of the penalty suffered for faithfulness to Jesus will be offset by the enormity of the reward enjoyed in heaven." Jesus did not specify the nature of this reward. However, because of the divine reversals that appear in the Beatitudes, the poor will reign, the mourners will be comforted, the hungry will be filled, etc. One expects the reward to involve the reversal of the persecution suffered. Human rejection and harassment will be replaced by divine commendation. Human rejections and harassments will be replaced by divine acceptance and favor. Earthly punishment will be replaced by eternal bliss. The eschatological reward will be so great that the earthly suffering will pale in comparison. I've often said this. I genuinely believe when every believer dies and stands before Jesus, we will say, "Man, you are more glorious, holy, and beautiful than I thought. I could have done more." Which would also include whatever you suffer and endure down here because of Jesus. When you see him face to face, you will say, "That ain't nothing. That wasn't nothing. I could do it 100 times more. Now that I see you and see how beautiful you are and how majestic you are and how my soul," we don't know what true soul satisfaction is because we still live in our earthly tents in this earthly world. But when we stand before Jesus and we obtain a glorified body that he purchased for us, then we will understand the things that we can't fully understand here. Life without sin. A heart truly dedicated to God, holiness, purity, etc. Your life will be filled so much with that, you'll say, "Now that I know, I could go back and do it again 100 times worse." I genuinely believe that. The very thing that we are persecuted for on earth is what we will receive in eternity according to the measure we endured. That's why Jesus can say, look at that crowd of people in their face and say, happy, fortunate, blessed are the is the person who endures persecution. Be glad and rejoice when you're persecuted, because he knows what we endure here for his name, we will receive unimaginably more in the next life for it. And now, we can restate the final beatitude like this. Blessed, happy, fortunate are those who endure being mistreated and attacked for following Jesus, for they will be immeasurably rewarded in the kingdom to come. I'm going to wrap up the whole series now. As we've seen and heard for seven parts now, the Beatitudes are a direct contrast and attack against the carnal aspects of the heart that remain after we believe and commit to follow Jesus. In order for our hearts, the remaining fleshly part of our hearts, to be reconstructed and realigned to God and for God, the natural bent of our heart has to be confronted, exposed, and then rejected for a better way. And Jesus is saying the Beatitudes are the better way. Notice, I believe it was part one. I had a table up there that showed the Beatitudes and then the modern contrast. This time, I'm going to end with the Beatitudes and the modern heart, the self-centered heart. The poor in spirit contrasts self-reliance. Where poor in spirit is being vulnerably dependent on God, self-reliance is you trying to do life independently in your own self-will and understanding. Those who mourn, those who are broken over sin, contrast self-justification. Where mourning is being repented, self-justification is when your reflex is to defend what you've done or haven't done to the point when you are rarely or ever in the wrong. The humble contrasts self-confidence. Where humble is being submissive and self-control for God, self-confidence is you trusting more in your own judgment and abilities than you do in God. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness contrast self-fulfillment. Where hungering and thirsting for righteousness is desiring God's desires, God's standards and acceptance, self-fulfillment is you trying to satisfy what your soul wants in your own way. The merciful contrast selfishness. Where merciful is you extending to others what God has extended to you. Selfishness is you being more concerned about yourself over ever or rarely extending that same concern to others. The pure in heart contrasts self-righteousness. Where pure in heart is having an inner clarity and focus on God. Self-righteousness is when your thoughts and responses are more about you being right, you looking right, and you sounding right. The peacemakers contrast self-agitators, where peacemaker is knowing you have peace in Christ and modeling that peace with others. Self-agitator is when attitudes like bitterness, unhappiness, criticalness, unreasonableness, etc., fill your heart and then spill out onto others. You become the agitator and not the person of peace. And then lastly, the persecuted because of righteousness contrast self-preservation, where being persecuted is willingly enduring attacks for identifying with Jesus. Self-preservation is you compromising or denying Jesus and his truth to spare yourself. Jesus, starting his Sermon on the Mount with these Beatitudes, sets the tone for the rest of what he teaches. Happy are you if you come to me to get your hearts right, because then everything else will follow. So, which one of these on the table is what the Lord is trying to call out in your life? Get your attention from, reconstruct your heart with. That's the area that needs to be worked on. My prayer for this series is that your hearts have been challenged and stretched and encouraged in ways that you see God is realigning your heart to his heart, retuning your heart to his tenor. Please don't resist whatever work he's doing. Submit to it and watch how you grow and transform more into looking like Jesus.
Thanks for tuning in today. We'd love to have you come worship with us in person at 300 Westminster Road, Reisterstown, Maryland, 21136. Also, be sure to check out our church's website at nwbcmd.org to find out what else we're doing and how to get plugged in.